Sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 12. I'll read verses 9 through 21. The Bible says, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, to this day there are still disagreements among Christians over what constitutes proper Sabbath observance. And Lord, we pray that you would help us make progress towards an understanding as we continue to consider these things. And Lord, help us to understand Matthew's quotation of Isaiah 42 and what it means in context, that we might learn the priorities of Jesus, that we might make them our priorities as well. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we look at our text for this morning, I want to begin by briefly reminding you of its context to set the stage for what we're about to hear. Please recall that at the end of chapter 11, Jesus issued an invitation to become his follower by taking his yoke and learning from him. In response, Jesus promised that those who would find rest for their souls. And the reason they would is because, unlike the Pharisees who bind heavy burdens upon people that are hard to bear, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. With that in mind, last week we saw that chapter 12 opens with two illustrations which are intended to contrast the heavy yoke of the Pharisees with the easy yoke of Jesus. In particular, both illustrations regard the different ways Jesus and the Pharisees interpret the Sabbath laws. The first episode, which we looked at last week, we saw that Jesus taught the intention of the Sabbath is to give rest more so than it is to take it. Properly understood, the Sabbath is intended not to limit kindness and compassion, but to promote them. The Sabbath, in other words, has as its objective the weightier matters of the law, such as mercy and justice and truth. Therefore, relieving people of needs and providing them rest is the true fulfillment of the law. Now, keeping that thought in mind again this week, we come to the second of the two confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees over the Sabbath. Whereas the previous story took place in a grain field, this one happens in a Jewish synagogue. And once more, as Matthew has done previously, a couple chapters back, when he referred to Jewish cities as their cities, He again subtly shows a growing divide between Jesus and the Pharisees when he writes, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue." It may be subtle, but by speaking this way, Matthew again tends to show an increasing separation happening between the Jews and Jesus' followers who are beginning to constitute a new Israel within the old. And moreover, by referring to the Jewish synagogues as theirs, Matthew's also suggesting Jesus is entering into alien and hostile territory, though he's still in his own native land. Upon entering the synagogue, Jesus encounters a man with a withered hand. Knowing Jesus has healed people everywhere he's gone, the Pharisees use the man's ailment as an occasion to test Jesus to find something with which to accuse him. They do so by prompting him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" In response, Jesus argues, as he has several times thus far, from the lesser to the greater, by comparing the value of animals to humans. He says, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." From there, Jesus proceeds to heal the man by simply telling him to stretch out his hand. As soon as the man does, his hand is restored as whole as the other. Meanwhile, instead of rejoicing in the great miracle Jesus has just performed in healing this poor man, Matthew tells us the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Now, let's pause here a moment to consider what we've just heard. Frequently, when we read this story about a sheep falling into a pit, or the parallel one where Jesus uses the similar illustration of an ox in the ditch, we interpret Jesus to be saying that there are circumstances in which the Sabbath laws may be set aside. In other words, the way it's commonly stated, the general prohibition against working on the Sabbath must be set aside, for example, in the case of an emergency. There are, to put it differently, exceptions to the law, which of necessity sometimes trump the keeping of the law. Right? That's how we often interpret Jesus' words in our story and in the parallel one from Luke 14. In fact, we use the expression "ox in the ditch" as a shorthand way of explaining, for example, why we miss worship some Sunday or go home and work after the service. What I want us to see today, however, is that while it's true life circumstances sometimes force us to miss worship or do tasks we others might not like to do on the Lord's Day, I've come to believe we often misapply Jesus' words and the law's intention when we speak in the manner we do by appealing to the proverbial ox in the ditch as a justifiable reason for missing worship or doing work on the Lord's Day. Right? Hear me out. I'm not saying there aren't justifiable reasons for missing worship when we are providentially hindered. I'm simply saying I've come to believe that is a misapplication of this text. To explain what I mean, please bear with me a moment. I try to clarify what I'm saying. I do not want to be misunderstood, okay? I fully realize people sometimes get sick, or kids get sick, or the car breaks down, what have you. There are circumstances in which we are providentially hindered from attending worship. Providing we are not, we should make every effort to attend worship on the Lord's Day. That includes when we're on vacation, too. And I generally think we should avoid our dominion activities or the work of our callings one day in seven when possible. Fact is, though, life sometimes gets in the way, and those things are not possible. Those things happen. I understand. Okay? But having said that, my point is that I don't believe that's exactly what Jesus is saying in our text. Rather, going back to what we said last week about how the Sabbath is more about giving rest than taking it, Jesus is not saying that pulling an animal from a pit is an exception to Sabbath observance. And the reason for this is because if you look back at the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, you see the law expressly requires giving rest, even to one's animals. To my point then, if an animal's in a pit, it's not resting. If it's a flock animal, like a sheep, it's stressed from being away from the flock. Moreover, it's being deprived food and water, and therefore in need of relief. Therefore, pulling a sheep from a pit is not an exception to Sabbath observance. On the contrary, pulling a sheep from a pit or healing a man with a withered hand is actually fulfilling the Sabbath, because that's what the Sabbath is supposed to be about. See, properly understood, the Sabbath was designed as an institution of compassion, particularly by giving rest to others rather than oppressing them. Therefore, meeting the needs of others is not an exception to the law, but rather it's a form of law keeping. That's why Jesus says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He's not saying it's an exception, you know, sometimes things happen. He's saying, this is what it's about. That's the purpose of the law to begin with. And if we make it out to be something else, then we misunderstand its meaning. Peter Lighthart says it like this. Jesus never broke the Sabbath or made exceptions to the biblical Sabbath rules. As Lord of the Sabbath, he shows us what Sabbath keeping is supposed to look like. What he shows us is that Sabbath keeping is as much about giving relief and rest as it is about taking rest for ourselves. True Sabbath keeping includes pulling sheep from pits, healing men with withered hands, feeding the hungry. If we use the Sabbath laws to justify ignoring sheep who are in need, if we use the Sabbath laws to turn away people who need healing, if we use the Sabbath laws as a rationalization for not feeding the hungry, we are using the Sabbath laws contrary to their intention. The Sabbath is an institution of mercy, and our practices on the Sabbath should aim toward that, not against it. Think about that. Having said all this, I know we still haven't answered everyone's questions about many details of Sabbath keeping. Having spent 5 weeks on the fourth commandment a couple years ago in Sunday school and not doing so, I have no delusions that we will today. There are countless other matters still to consider, like whether the Lord's Day is the same as the Sabbath, whether the Sabbath continues in the New Covenant, and if so, what time does it begin and end so I know when to keep it? Is it midnight to midnight, sundown to sundown, sunrise to sunrise, etc.? All sorts of questions. What about the Old Covenant sanctions? Do they continue? The list goes on and on. We're not going to settle all those things today. But I do think that when we think through Sabbath practices, we consider Jesus' teaching by giving thought to whether we promote healing, relief, and restoration, or whether we intensify needs or impose burdens on others by our actions. In other words, sometimes we have to ask the right questions before we can expect to get the right answers. Again, a lot more issues out there, but we're going to leave it at that for today. Moving on then to the last part of our text. After healing the man with a withered hand, the Pharisees leave and begin plotting to kill Jesus. Apparently never realizing the great irony of the fact that plotting another's destruction is a serious violation of the Sabbath. Think about that. They're upset because Jesus healed a poor man by saying, "Stretch out your hand," and now they go away trying to kill him. Meanwhile, Jesus withdraws from the region to continue his ministry of mercy to the multitudes, all the while again trying to maintain a low profile by warning them to keep his deeds quiet. And then to explain his actions, Matthew provides his lengthiest quote in his gospel by citing Isaiah 42 to summarize Jesus' mission. In doing so, Matthew identifies Jesus with Isaiah's famous servant of Yahweh to indicate he is the one in whom the Father takes pleasure, who has received the Spirit to provide rest and relief to his people and to usher in God's kingdom of justice and peace and of compassion and rest. The quote from Isaiah also explains why Jesus doesn't press the issue with the Pharisees harder, but instead refrains from intensifying the divide by retreating until a later time. So I've explained in the past, Jesus is not retreating. He is merely once more acting wisely. The time will come to boldly confront the Pharisees. But until then, he acts in such a way as to give his kingdom movement more time to get started. The disciples are still in need of more training. There are fragile followers, bruised reeds that could easily break unless first strengthened, and smoking flax whose flames need to be fanned to withstand the winds that are later going to blow against him. As such, Jesus demonstrates in his words what he has done by his actions. As Lord of the Sabbath, he doesn't withdraw because he's been beaten by the Pharisees, but because this is his way of bringing justice to victory and hope to Gentiles by giving rest, relief, mercy, and compassion to his followers who are intended someday to follow his lead. To explain. We've concluded that concludes the survey of our text. But what I'd like to do in the minutes remaining is consider for a moment how the first portion of our text regarding Sabbath observance ties in with Jesus' explanation of his ministry from the quote from Isaiah 42. To explain. Given the public nature of the Pharisees' attempted entrapment of Jesus over the man with the withered hand, an incredible irony of plotting to kill Jesus for having the gall to heal a man on the Sabbath, we might expect Jesus to make a public stand to defend himself, to point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. After all, Jesus' response about the sheep in the pit and doing good on the Sabbath turns the table on the Pharisees by putting them on the defensive. And so since he's got them on the ropes, why not issue like a knockout blow by showing what hypocrites they are for not challenging challenging his actions of doing good while they're plotting evil on the Sabbath. I mean, it almost seems like the worst withdrawing is the worst thing to do when your opponent is wobbling and you have the chance to land a decisive blow. And yet, that's precisely what Jesus does. While he explains his reason for doing so. As I meditated on this text, I thought to myself how hard it would be for me to do what Jesus did. You know, I've studied apologetics and taught it for years. I teach students it's not enough to simply defend your worldview. Well, one of the things an effective apologist does is go on the offensive to dismantle an opponent's worldview. As a result, my natural inclination would be to want to publicly expose the Pharisees, both for their misunderstanding of the Sabbath laws, as well as their hypocrisy in complaining about a man being healed while they are plotting to destroy another on the Sabbath. But Jesus, he refrains from doing so on this occasion so that he's unhindered to continue his ministry of mercy, so that he can continue going about healing people and providing them rest. Point is, there is a time for apologetics and for theological wrangling with opponents. There's a time for exposing false teachers. And the time will come when Jesus will do just that. But our text shows Jesus is far less concerned with winning arguments and thereby drawing attention to himself than he is going about the far less glamorous work of showing compassion to others. And therein, I believe, is the lesson of our text. And it's a lesson I think we in the Reformed world perhaps need to hear more than many others. To illustrate, because I have an interest in apologetics and I teach it, I follow a couple of apologetic forums just to stay up on the latest and greatest. So I'll be alert to new resources available to me. But I sometimes want to cringe at some of the posts, especially from young men who often appear to have nothing better to do with their time than argue with atheists online. While I truly appreciate the desire to defend one's faith, I can't help but think that oftentimes there are probably far more important things one could be busy doing to further the kingdom than scoring points against an atheist. Lest anyone think I'm picking on apologetics. I'm picking on apologists. The fact is that the church today, our branch in particular, is filled with theology wonks who strain at gnats and swallow camels because, like the Pharisees, they focus on anything, it seems, but showing mercy and compassion to others. And I know that not only because I was once what Doug Wilson calls a thunder puppy myself, but also because I have too much experience with those who exhibit the characteristics described in our text. For the sake of time, I'm going to list just a few examples for the purpose of illustration, in the chance, if the shoe fits, you'll know to repent of it. For example, one time I received an email from someone interested in our church about two dozen theological questions about some rather particular topics. On a service, I appreciate when a person is concerned with the finer points of theology and wants to know where a pastor and church stands on various issues. But I've learned from experience that when I get an email or call like that, that I probably need to be on guard. This particular case, I took the time to respond to the questions, but I know that guys interested in these sort of issues often have an online presence. And so I did a little search, and the first thing that came up was his police record for domestic abuse. In addition, turns out the guy had been excommunicated from his previous church. To his credit, he later, thank God, repented of his actions. But to my point, when the finer points of theology become more of an emphasis than deeds of love and mercy, chances are you're missing out on the weightier matters of the law. The things that, for example, the Sabbath is supposed to be about. It's not to say that the jots and tittles of the law are unimportant, but in Jesus' words later, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. One last illustration among many I could cite. Some time ago, I had a conversation with a good guy. Anyone here knows, who sees himself as a church reformer. He feels he was called to the task. In his defense, he's pretty sharp theologically. I agree with many of his positions. And in the process of talking, we debated about the pressing needs of today's church. In the course of our conversation, he spoke about the conflicts he had at his previous church and current church. He spoke about his wife's sadness over having to leave friends because of his tendency to burn bridges behind him in his zeal to purify church doctrine. He spoke of the breach in his marriage caused by his zeal to reform churches they had attended. In response, I tried to subtly suggest that perhaps if he wants to reform the church, maybe the first place he should start is by working on healing his marriage. Granted, such a ministry may seem far less dynamic and significant than being a Luther contending for the faith, but I do think it is more in keeping with the ministry of Jesus. In short, Jesus is given the Spirit not only to confound opponents, which sometimes must be done, but more so to proclaim the kingdom, a kingdom of justice and peace and of compassion and rest. And that means the most compassionate thing to do for his followers at the time is to withdraw and yield. So be it. Jesus is more concerned that he doesn't break the fragile reed or put out the smoldering wick than he is to own a liberal Ben Shapiro style, as much as I might like watching that happen sometimes. To my point, as followers of Jesus, we too must be willing to sometimes withdraw in humility rather than call attention to ourselves by showing compassion, by offering relief, by giving rest and compassion to others. That is what we most must be about. That is the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as is so often the case, the things that we speak about here are easier said than done. We like winning arguments and drawing attention to ourselves. And as I consider this, I think to myself, physician, heal thyself. But I pray that Jesus' priorities would be our own, that we would understand that the kingdom comes principally through deeds of love and mercy. May that be what we are about and be known for without leaving other things undone. Grant us this wisdom, Lord, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.